Well, I didn't tell Mark what question we would be covering tonight, so I don't know how that fit. Well, I guess it's, you know, we're going to illuminate ourselves a little bit with the answer to whatever question was asked. So there, that's how it fits the theme. It's question and answer night. We do this on the third Sunday night of every month. And this is where we answer questions that are submitted to the question and answer box, or it's labeled suggestion box in the foyer, which is, I guess the people are suggesting I answer questions. We usually only get one question because the teacher is very slow, but tonight's submitted question, this one's fun. Does Luke 9, 49 through 50 apply to denominations today? Why or why not? How should we treat people from other denominations? Now, that's technically three questions, so you're two over the limit and we can't cover them. And just kidding, we're going to cover all of that. Luke chapter 9. Well, I guess in order to answer that, we should probably go read Luke chapter 9 and find out what it says. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk, first of all, you know, what does Luke 9 mean in its original context? Secondly, you know, what are denominations and how should we view them? And then thirdly, then we'll try to see if we can put two and two together and if any applications are present. So, Luke chapter 9, I'm going to start in verse 46, even though the question specified 49 through 50. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side, and said to him, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Now, in order to appreciate this, I think we also need to appreciate the fact that the Gospel of Luke kind of sets these two ideas in paradox with each other. How do we judge whether somebody is with us or against us? Well, it depends on where in the Gospel you happen to be reading. Here, if he's not against you, he's for you. But just a couple of chapters later, in chapter 11, Jesus is casting out demons, and the Pharisees start complaining that he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, and Jesus responds, you know, talking about their blasphemy and how they're how it's absurd, really, the point that they're making. I'll start in Luke 11, beginning in verse 17. He knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? But you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if by Beelzebul I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied him and distributes his plunder." And this is the key here. "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." So, and interesting, maybe it's coincidence, but both of these comments come in the context of casting out demons. Anyone who casts out demons in the name of Jesus is working with Jesus. Anybody who blasphemes Jesus when he casts out demons is working against him. So there's that idea. And sometimes people point and they say, well, you know, Luke 9 says, "He who is not against you is for you," and Luke 11 says, "He who is not with me is against me." Aha! We have found another Bible contradiction. Which, okay, first of all, technically, that's not contradictory if there's only two sides. But, aside from that, you know, Luke wouldn't just stick two statements like that in such, you know, relatively close proximity and, you know, have people going, well, what am I supposed to do? But the issue is not who is and is not against Christ. The issue is, of course, how do we evaluate who is and is not against Christ? There's sort of a paradox, if you will, how we evaluate who is and is not with us. And on the one hand, when evaluating other people, we should be kind of willing to give them the benefit of the doubt. He's not against you. Assume he's for you, Jesus says. On the other hand, look at yourself. evaluate yourself, we've got to be extremely careful that we're on the right side. And not so willing to give ourselves benefit of the doubt. Am I with Jesus? I'm not? Well, that means I'm against him. Am I with Jesus? Or am I even not just a little bit with Jesus? Well, then you're definitely against him. Well, I better straighten myself out. That's the case. So that's the paradox that we need to understand in Luke. That he who is not against you is for you, but he who is not with me is against me. Now, what's going on here? Why are the disciples all upset? We got this other guy casting out demons. The context, the disciples want to establish a pecking order. It's all about who's the greatest, who's the best among us. Ancient culture thrived on this concept of honor and shame. And so in situations or conversations, the question on everybody's mind is, you know, who's the greatest person here? And, you know, that's kind of still true today. That's why we all talk about, you know, me first. And, you know, people have conversations. They try to win the conversation and one-up one another. They can't let an argument go by on the internet without, you know, proving the other person wrong. Because it'd be the end of the world if we didn't show that they were wrong. But it's all about winning. But spirituality is not about winning. Spirituality is not about saying we're better than those people, those other people over there. And if that's what you think spirituality is about and religion is about, you're missing the point altogether. But of course, immediately what happened is, you know, Jesus shows them that, you know, a child is the example. Children don't feel the need to be better than everybody else. Although I don't know about my son sometimes plays chess and he really wants to win. So maybe he does feel that urge a little bit. But all the same, children don't feel the need to constantly be one-upping everybody around them. Children have a degree of humility about them. The disciples need to have that degree of humility about them too. Okay, so then the very next question that John asks is, but what about this other guy over here? What about this guy who's casting out demons? You know, we told him not to do that because he's not following along with us. Well, what we have here, again, is, you know, more of the same. The disciples want to have a pecking order. And if they can't have a pecking order among themselves, then they can at least have a pecking order with the rest of the world. You know, these other lesser disciples of Jesus who aren't really on our team. They're not really in our secret club. You know, and, you know, we actually see this kind of thing in the Old Testament as well. For instance, in Numbers chapter 11, whenever Moses wants there to be 70 elders of the people to kind of help him administrate a little bit because the people keep coming to him with their disputes. In Numbers chapter 11, they give those 70 selected elders the Spirit of God, and they begin prophesying in the camp, outside the camp. But there was a problem. Verse 26 of Numbers 11, two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. They were among those who had been registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. This is bad, Moses. We need to do something about this. You know, you got these unauthorized prophets. And Moses, Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. There's a little bit of jealousy on Moses' behalf, but Moses says that jealousy is misplaced. I wish that everybody had the Spirit of God. I wish that everybody could do what these guys do. It's a similar thing going on here in Luke chapter 9. Here we got a guy, he's casting out demons. And if you look just one story previously, the disciples are trying to cast out a demon, and they fail at it. They're bad at it. Jesus has to come along and fix their situation for them because they can't cast out the demon. And, well, what do we do? Well, you can imagine that stung a little bit. So here we have this outsider who's doing their job better than they're doing it, and he's not even part of the team. He's not even part of their secret club. You can imagine a bit of jealousy was motivating them, and Jesus says, no, don't restrain him. Whoever's not against you is for you. He's not your enemy. He's your friend. And of course, you know, we could also interject a point about the Philippians 1 and the preaching from envy. Paul was talking about the those who were preaching Christ from envy and strife, and he was happy because they were still proclaiming Christ, even if they had the wrong motives. A related point, but not identical. But that's basically, in a nutshell, what we're looking at in Luke chapter 9. Is this guy who is outside the disciples' inner circle, is still doing these miraculous works, and Jesus says, well, you shouldn't be trying to stop him. Okay. Setting that aside for a moment, get to the other half of the question, this problem of denominationalism. And denomination, the word denomination is not in the Bible anywhere. And so this is, we have to kind of like go to some commonly accepted definitions, a recognized autonomous branch of the Christian church, the face value of a banknote, coin, or postage stamp, or number three, a name or designation, especially one serving to classify a set of things. And, you know, this last one's related to its etymology. We get, you know, the word name, nominate, denominate, denomination, they all come from the same Latin word family. Or I'll go to another scholarly, intelligent source, Wikipedia. In Christianity, a denomination is a distinct religious body identified by traits such as a common name, structure, leadership, and doctrine. Individual bodies, however, may use alternative terms to describe themselves, such as church or sometimes fellowship, which tells us something we already know, that not every group that is a denomination will admit they are one, and they won't call themselves one. They'll call themselves a church or a fellowship. For instance, since the Council of Vatican II, Catholics, they use the term denomination to talk about Protestants, but not about themselves. They don't think they're a denomination. They think they are the one true church. And so then they'll use church to refer to themselves and to Eastern Orthodox groups, but not refer to the Protestant groups whom they call denominations. Now, all this said, you know, what you've got, basically, is you've got a cluster of local congregations, and they've decided to unite themselves under a common name, under a common structure, under a common set of ideas. And there's two directions that they typically go with that. They either claim, well, we're just one cluster among many, we're just one denomination among many, and the true church is just comprised of all of these different clusters, like the vine having branches. That's one view. And the other view is for a denominational group to say, well, no, all of those other clusters are invalid, we're the only one that's valid, our denomination isn't a denomination at all, it's the one true church and no one can stop us. Our cluster is the only series of valid local congregations. Those are the two directions that people will go with that. And of course, what would you say is the problem with that? What's wrong with that? Is that wrong? This is, by the way, sometimes this is more open forum me with the Bible class type setting let's ask ourselves that. Is that wrong? Nobody knows if it's wrong. Huh. Okay. Yeah. Right. Very well. Well said. And that's definitely kind of the direction we're going to go with this. Certainly, is the this idea. Who is in fellowship with God? Who knows who's in fellowship with God? Where is the list of all the people in the world that are going to be saved? God is the judge, right? And that's something I think people forget. God is the judge, right? And if I walk into a given local congregation, do I know that everybody there is faithful? No, not really. We have visitors tonight. Do we know that they're faithful? Do they know that we're faithful? Ultimately, we can make some judgments based on our conversation and our interaction with each other. And, one of them's Tim, and I've known Tim for years, so there that might prejudice my decisions a little bit. But what's really going on here is, there's what we have this subjective idea of who is in fellowship with us, and it's based on whether or not we are walking together, proclaiming the same gospel, and the same idea. And we talk about denominationalism, we talk about this idea of clustering local congregation. People like to go to 1 Corinthians 1, say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And they say, well, see, those are denominations right there. Well, not really. That's not what that passage is talking about. You can make an application to that, but that's not the issue Paul was dealing with. Now, what I mean, denominations can frequently be born out of a sectarian, divisive spirit. You know, well, we're of Luther, we're of Calvin, we're of Wesley, we're of Campbell, you know. And, you know, typically when you idolize a theologian like that, that usually goes against his wishes, not to mention the scripture. But on top of that, ask another question. Can somebody say, I am of Christ, and still have a divisive sectarian or denominational spirit about them? Absolutely, right? And in fact, will everybody who says they are of Christ be saved? They're not Christ-like. What did Jesus say? Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Before you take too much pride in the name, make sure your life is consistent with that name. That's pretty straightforward. Can the name alone save? No, it cannot. Let's not fool ourselves. Denominationalism conflates two things together in the Bible, and it's a problem that we have because we've saddled ourselves unnecessarily with this English word church, which the word church is this special religious word, and the term it translates, ecclesia, was not really that way. It was not a special religious word. You've heard me discuss this before, most of you, and the Bible talks about two kinds of congregations. There's the group of all saved people. Who's in that group? All saved people. Where do they meet? Where do all the saved people meet? All at once. Well, yeah, they'll eventually meet in heaven, right? Firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven. And the general assembly and congregation of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven. Have all saved people ever been assembled at one time on the earth? No. Hasn't happened. Hasn't happened yet. It will happen when Jesus comes back. Okay, so that's one church, group of all the saved, the congregation, the one, I mean, if you want to talk, when Ephesians 4 talks about there's one body, that's what it's talking about. You know, the Lord adds them to that group of all the saved upon being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. God knows every member of this objectively. But then you've got another thing. Local congregations. Like this one here. This is the 14th Avenue Church of Christ. This congregation that meets here. We meet here on a regular basis. We sing, we pray together, we worship together, we study the scriptures together. Is that the same thing as the group of all the saved? No, it is not the same thing as the group of all the saved. Right? In fact, there are many groups just like this one. Groups of professing Christians. Members accept each other based on perceived fellowship as long as they perceive one another to be faithful to the Lord, preaching the same gospel. And they assemble regularly on earth. Has this group ever been assembled? Well, we are right now, duh. So it's clearly two different things we're talking about. Now, this is a biblical distinction, but denominationalism blurs that line, conflates that line, and kind of starts making it fuzzier. And what happens here is you have this idea that, you know, the group of all the saved is really just a group of a bunch of churches. It's not a group of saved people, it's a group of churches. When we claim that denominations form the group of all the saved, and you know, that's the idea, that same vine and branches thing we were talking about at the beginning, that many branches form one church. But that's conflating the two together, hybridizing the local congregation with the group of all the saved. But there's another way to blur them together too. And this blur is when we claim that, you know, we make the claim that all of our local congregations are special and united together, we alone form this one true church. And that is just as false, just as incorrect. And really what happens is it masquerades itself in congregations as teaching on the one true church. But in fact, it is not teaching on the one true church at all. It is something else. You know, the devil can do that. He can take scriptural language and scriptural terms and misdefine them and make them into something that they are not. We need to be very careful that he don't allow him to do that. And this is, practically, of course, you run into this problem whenever you talk about church. You know, well, Jesus only built one church, and I attend a church of Christ, so that means I attend the one church that Jesus built. Well, You see what they're doing there. They're flip-flopping between two definitions of church. That's what they're doing. They're flip-flopping between two completely different congregations, and they're masking it with the word church. And it's really a very self-serving doctrine because, you know, when it's ear-tickling. It feels good to be the right one. But it's not supported in Scripture. Sometimes people ask the question, is the Church of Christ a denomination? And how do you answer that question? Well, it depends on what you mean by the phrase Church of Christ. If by Church of Christ you mean the group of all saved people, then the answer is no, it's not a denomination because it's the group of all saved people. It doesn't divide up. If by Church of Christ you mean this local group that I happen to assemble with right here, is that a denomination? I hope not. No. Although I've been to some local groups, they'll surprise you, I'm sure. If by Church of Christ you mean the group of churches affiliated and descended from the Stone Campbell movement that insist on exclusively using the name Church of Christ, is that a denomination? That pretty much fits the definition of denomination I just gave, doesn't it? Recognize the difference. And there are groups called Churches of Christ, now of course, that don't recognize each other, so you get controversies. You know, you hear people use the expression, the Lord's Church split in the 50s. What church are you talking about? You talking about the group of all saved people? Did that split? No. Are there now two groups of saved people? No, that's not what split. Or are you talking about your one or two specific local congregations? No, that's not usually what people mean either. They're talking about this third thing, this invented construct. Sounds a lot like a denomination to me. I don't want any part in that. I don't want to be a denomination. I hope you don't either. Our goal as a local congregation should be simply to glorify the Lord and to do what He says. That's the sum total of denominationalism. You know, and we could talk for a long time about other stuff that's wrong with it and kind of pick it apart a little bit, but you know, I don't think anyone here is, you know, just adamantly determined to go out and, you know, I'm gonna violate all this and go participate in this kind of thinking. That's not our issue. Let's come back to the question. And in case we remember the question from the beginning, does Luke 9, 49 through 50 apply to denominations today? Why or why not? How should we treat people from other denominations? The easy part of that question is the last one. How should we treat people from other denominations? With love. There you go. Is there ever an excuse to be nasty to somebody? No. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans 12:17. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. I got more. But there's no excuse for being mean or nasty to people. And actually, that has nothing to do with what Luke 9 says. That's just the biblical teaching in general. You can't be mean to people. It doesn't matter what you think they believe. It doesn't matter what you believe the state of their soul to be. Regardless of those things, you treat people with kindness. Regardless of their background, regardless of their situation, regardless of whether you agree with them, you treat people with kindness. That was the easy part. Okay, but what about the other part of the question? Does Luke 9 apply to Christians in denominations? Does it? That's cheating. I'm trying to get you all to answer my question. Well, it depends. We really got to ask another question first. Are there Christians who are part of those congregations? Someone says yes. Okay. God is the judge. That's the part we need to remember. God is the judge. God's into the stick. Who determines who is and is not saved? God does. Not me. Not you. Not your favorite preacher somewhere. God. The criteria for being saved is, you know, faith in the gospel, being immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, is there a passage of Scripture that ever ties salvation to one's local congregational affiliation? No, there is not. I mean, if you have to be a member of a local congregation to be saved, what about the Ethiopian eunuch? You know, he wasn't part of a local church when he was baptized. He was all by himself. No. What about Paul? Paul's in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem brethren wouldn't accept him initially. Did Paul cease to be saved until they accepted him? No. That's not how that works. He's always saved. As far as God's concerned, he's part of the one true church. He's just not part of a local group at Jerusalem until they accept him. There's a distinction there. There is no scripture where one's salvation is tied to one's local church membership. Is it possible for local congregation to be apostate? Oh, yes. Yes, it is. How do we know that? Revelation? Okay, there's quite a few passages in Revelation. Revelation 2, 3 talks about all these churches in Asia. You have left your first love. I will take away your lampstand. I will come and make war against you with the sword of my mouth. You are lukewarm and I am about to vomit you out of your mouth. Those are all things that Jesus says to churches, to local congregations. Local congregations can become apostate and can be held accountable for things they do that are bad. And how can a local congregation apostatize? What are some ways? Just name them. Accepting false teaching. What's another one? Not searching the scriptures. Good. What's another one? Allowing ungodly practices, you know. I mean, you might think of 1 Corinthians 5 and the guy who had his father's wife. Good. You know, any others? Yeah? Well, yeah. Then you can look at... But, you know, I mean, they weren't all declared apostate for the same reason either. You know, to Ephesus, he said, you have left your first love. You know, there was some problems with tolerating false teaching. There was problems with tolerating sin. Oh, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. The problem, just being lukewarm makes you apostate. Think about that. You know, it's like, well, we're not doing anything bad here. You aren't doing anything good either. That can make you apostate. Yes. God is more merciful to others than I am to others. And God has more expects more of me than I tend to expect of myself. It's a good thought here to put in. And Devin really kind of goes back to what we were saying at the beginning. He who is not against me is for me. He who is not against... Well, no, he who is not with you is against... I'm going to butcher this whole thing. He who is not with you is against you. He who is not with... He who is not against you is for you. He who is not with me is against me. There, I got it. The problem, you write that down, you practice it over and over, and then it just comes out wrong. No. Anyhow, moving on. Okay, let's ask another question. A local congregation can be apostate. Can people in an apostate congregation still be saved? Yes, how do we know that? Oh, Revelation again. Isn't it great how all the answers are in Revelation? In the high school class, you already know all this. In Revelation, and I'll just read a couple of these. In Revelation chapter 2, in verses 24 and 25, I say to you, to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. You know, there he's, you know, hammering the congregation. He says, you're tolerating this false woman. But then he goes on and says, there's a few of you who haven't known the deep things of Satan. Chapter 3 says to the church at Sardis, you're dead. That's not a good thing to say about a church. You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not yet found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. But verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So that's there. To, So John, does John tell these people, you know, leave your church, go start another church? Is that what he tells them to do? No. He says, you know, you might be in the middle of an apostasy, but the Lord knows your heart. He knows you're faithful. He's going to save you even if the rest of these folks stand condemned. You haven't soiled your garments. And this is why we say God's end of the stick, because only God knows that information. Because you don't know what every individual is doing. Maybe somebody read their Bible. Maybe somebody learned the truth. Maybe somebody saw the truth about what a local congregation is and is not. Maybe they learned the truth about things like baptism or something. Maybe they just decided, you know, well, here I am. I'm in this situation. These brethren around me don't get it. I'm going to stay here and try to change them from within. Rather than, you know, leave for uncharted territory on my own. You know, and this is really where it boils down. Instead of asking if there's Christians in other denominations or other congregations, perhaps you should be asking, are there Christians where I worship? Are there? Are there Christians in my congregation? Because I know an awful lot of brethren who believe and teach a sectarian view of churches of Christ, and I believe that view is wrong. Can those brethren be saved? God is judge, and He can decide that. That's not my end of the stick. Oh, but what if the church is offering unacceptable worship? That's a question to ask as well. Because, I mean, you know, can those people be saved? God is the judge. How many times are we going to answer the question that way? God's end of the stick. And if we think it's our job to play God and be judge, we are violating the Scriptures. Yes. Elijah. Yeah? Only one on earth. Well said, well said. That's a... You don't know where those 7,000 people are, but God does. That's a better question to ask is the worship I'm offering acceptable? And we talked quite a bit about worship in our assemblies, and so much of it boils down to what's going on in the heart. You might have the forms right, you might, you know, go through a few acts in the assembly, but if your heart is not right before the Lord, your worship is not acceptable. So is my congregation offering acceptable worship? Is my heart properly motivated to worship the Lord? Am I exhibiting the necessary reverence for God and love for my brethren? Or when I spread out my hands in prayer, does He see my hands covered with blood? Maybe I should be more worried about me. You know, this is the paradox. In Galatians 6, 1 and 2, it talks about bearing one another's burdens. We're supposed to help each other get to heaven. But then immediately after that, in Galatians 6, 5, He says, each one will bear his own load. You need to be looking, you know, don't be so fixated on everybody else's judgment. No, you know, I appreciate it. That's good. Mm-hmm. Exactly. If I want Him to remain until He comes, what is that to you? You follow me. John 21. It's a great, great text to bring into that. It's, you know, as a preacher, it's not my job to tickle people's ears. You know, and one of the best way to tickle people's ears and make them feel good about themselves is, you know, put other people down. That's why you see this idea all over the place. And I'm not saying we don't talk about, you know, people of differing faiths and differing denominations. We're actually in the middle of a class in the auditorium on that very subject right now. What's the purpose of that class? So we can learn how to talk to them. So we can learn how to interact with them in a meaningful way to hopefully bring them to the Lord. Right? And it's one thing to teach ourselves how to have useful dialogue about the gospel with others with whom we disagree. It's quite another thing to use the pulpit as a session to simply bash everyone who's not us. I don't see that in Scripture. Look at the prophet Amos. He preaches against all the nations in Amos 1 and 2. But the point of that isn't, you know, that he wanted to give more preaching against the Philistines. What's the point? By the way, Israel, you're no better. You're worse. Suddenly, Amos became a lot more offensive overnight. You know, instead of lambasting and labeling whole groups of people with which we, who we won't ever meet, maybe, just maybe, we would be better served to deal with people on an individual basis and actually talk to them, interact with them, make the case for Christ. Because you know what the ultimate weapon against truth, you know what the ultimate weapon against error is? The truth. Use the truth. Now, practically, you know, but practically, if I meet somebody on the street and I say, hey, I'm a Christian, and they say, hey, I'm a Christian too, how do I know that they're really walking together with me? How do I know they're in fellowship with me? I mean, did Christians ever meet each other in the first century who didn't know each other? That happened all the time, right? You know what? There's an example of this in Scripture. I like this. In Galatians chapter 2, and this is, you know, we talk about extending fellowship. That's actually a biblical concept. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about how he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Verse 2, it was because of a revelation that I went up. I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them, for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, how do we know if we're extending someone the right hand of fellowship? Do we give it to just anybody? The truth. Right? Paul submits the gospel. Paul presents his gospel to the brethren. He does it in one sitting. The brethren don't change anything. They don't add anything. Instead, they extend him the right hand of fellowship. That's what we preach to. We're in agreement. And, you know, there might have been a difference of emphasis. You know, they wanted him to remember the poor in verse 10. But that's not a disagreement about what the gospel is. And then later on, you know, when one of them gets off track, when Peter gets off track, Paul uses the same gospel to rebuke him later on in the chapter. So if you're not certain, are we walking together? Let's sit down and compare gospels. You know, let's sit down and compare gospels. See if we're real. Let's do what they did in the first century. Sit down, compare gospels, see if we're walking together. And you know what? If you say something that convicts them, and then they realize, no, I wasn't totally accurate before, well, you know, then they change their minds. And it's like Apollos. It's like the Ephesian brethren. It's a good thing. And you've won someone to the faith. And if you start getting into disagreements, and they say, well, they'll start saying things, well, I don't really believe Jesus was resurrected. Or I don't think I think we need to respond to the gospel with a special prayer instead of baptism. Well, then that's not the same gospel. You're not walking together. That person's not for you or for Christ. He's against Christ. You know, because he's not preaching the same gospel. What does Paul say? If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. That's the criteria. Are you preaching the same gospel? And if you're not, one of you is wrong. As I guess, just kind of in summation, if we're going to get anything out of Luke 9, and the guy really was not against them. He was for them. We know he was for them because he was casting out demons. He couldn't have done that if the Lord wasn't with him, could he? You know, so it wasn't like he was somebody who was just blatantly wrong in what he was doing. That's not the point of that text. The point of that text is, you know, there might be someone who's actually faithful to the Lord who's not in your secret club. Do you know? I mean, if you want to say someone's wrong, you got to know what they're wrong about. No. I mean, that's just that simple. You know, if you're going to go up and, you know, well, that guy is wrong. Well, what's he wrong about? Well, I don't know, but he's wrong about something. Not a very helpful conversation. Yeah, exactly. I think, you know, I know I'm wrong about something. I just... See, that's my line. No, that's true. That's true. I mean, if I knew what I was wrong about, I would change my mind. I don't know. I just know there must be something I'm wrong about. I wait for someone to show me. I think the main line here is don't confuse the roles. What's our role in all this? Our role is to teach. Our role is the teacher and the messenger. We point people to the truth that God has given. We point people to Jesus Christ. God's role is judge. Can we be the judge? No, that's not our job. Does God save whom He will? That's what He said to Moses. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. You know what the ultimate criteria for who's going to be saved is? Whoever God says is saved. You know? And there might be some people who are religious, who supposedly use the right name, but Christ will say, I never knew you. You cast out demons in my name? Don't care. I don't know who you are. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You ate and drank in our presence. You taught in our streets. I don't know who you are. Has God told us what His rules are? Has God told us how to be saved? Yeah, He has. Can God make exceptions to His own rules? If He wants to. Well, He's God, so He sort of has that prerogative. You know? I mean, there's, I guess, more discussion that could be generated on that. Question, and it's a right. Well, I mean, ultimately, it's, you know, if somebody is in an apostate congregation and they've chosen to be faithful to the Lord. You know, the Bible says that's possible.
Yes.
Yes. I mean, the Bible never uses the term systems of religion like you're using, but, you know, that's... Yeah. You know. You know what? God is the judge, and... I'm not... Repeat the question. Well, you said yes. There are that is a possibility.
Thank you.
I'm trying to untangle what you're saying here. What do you mean by gaps? We gave scripture for almost all of this. What do you mean by gaps? Well, no. I mean, if somebody has a question, that's what this is for. That's in the context of a local congregation, yes. You have something. Yeah, I was pointing to you. Yes, yes. 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 That's true as well. What did Jesus say? The word that I spoke will judge him in the last day. It's very hard, and you know, I mean, I don't have all of the answers, which I guess makes question and answer night kind of a difficult enterprise in and of itself. But this is what the scripture says, and I've endeavored to present what the Bible has talked about on this point, what the examples it gives are, and what God has said on the matter. Ultimately, of course, yes, we do make decisions about who we will and will not associate with, and sometimes those decisions will be wrong. And that's something we have to accept. But the Lord, hopefully, will be more merciful to us than we are to others. Yes, Mark?
Man.
Yes.
Our responsibility.
Yes.
Now, that man
yes. Yes.
Our job for him. Now, that man comes.
Yes.
That's what we need.
Yes. I don't disagree with much of what you said. I mean, I'm trying to figure out where the point of disagreement lies, ultimately. If there is something specific that we've said that you disagree with. Huh? Okay, well, fine. Jen, did you have something? Okay, all right. Well, we're past time. I think we're going to put a stop to this here. One thing, of course, we've emphasized throughout is that, you know, one is immersed for the forgiveness of sins, and that's how they get into Christ. And, of course, it's not just enough to simply make that one moment of conversion. You must remain in Christ. You must be with Him. And if there's anyone here tonight who they need to make their relationship right with the Lord, now is an appropriate time to let that be known while together we stand.